Any questions about God this morning? Why He's doing something in your life? Maybe why He's not doing something in your life? That's what Pastor Jim goes through that. And someone as important as John the Baptist went through that. And so maybe you're here this morning and you came in and you say, "Boy, I'm just doubting some things. I'm not really sure who God is, or not really sure why He's doing what He's doing, or why He's not doing, you know, He's allowing something in my life. I don't know why it's still going on." And I hope that if that's you this morning, this message is a help to you. And let's begin here in Luke chapter 7, verse 18. "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to them, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me.' When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I am my messenger before your, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." I want to preach this morning on dealing with doubts. Let's open in a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can come to you, that we can cast our cares on you because you care for us. And God, I'm sure in a group this size, there are many who have struggled with doubts and perhaps are currently struggling. God, as we read this text and see the greatest man that's ever been born outside of Jesus Christ, Lord, that's not someone's opinion, that's your opinion. And yet even John had a moment of doubting. And God, I pray that as we look at this text, that it would help us this morning, that it would encourage us. And Lord, I just pray that you would meet the needs of each one of us this morning. We come this morning admitting that we need you. We need your Holy Spirit. We need to know you, and we need you to be working in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would use this sermon to help us in that pursuit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go back, if you would, to verse 18. As Jesus' ministry is expanding, if you've been here through the Gospel of Luke, I mean, Jesus is becoming incredibly popular. I mean, everywhere Jesus goes, huge crowds are showing up, and sometimes they're all tired. Jesus says, "Go into the boat. We're going to row to the other side." If you've been to Israel and seen the Sea of Galilee, you can see across it. I think that was one of, you know, when you read that storm that comes up, at least for me, my first time in Israel, I was expecting this massive lake, and I went down and I'm like, "Wow, you can see across it. Like, that's pretty crazy." But because of the way the wind comes down, it still can be this incredible storm. And so when they were tired and they went to the other side, the Bible says the people ran around the end of the lake and they were waiting for him when they got to the other side. I mean, Jesus is becoming incredibly popular. But remember when he started his ministry, John the Baptist was incredibly popular. And people are coming to John the Baptist and he's baptizing them. And again, we've looked at this already, but just as a review, do you remember when Jesus shows up? John is baptizing in the Jordan River. Jesus shows up and John the Baptist says, "Here's the one. This is the Christ. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes." And remember, Jesus comes to John and says, "I need to be baptized." And John the Baptist says, by the way, I'm just giving you the Jim Tilton version. John the Baptist says, "You got to be crazy. And there's no way I'm going to baptize. I mean, you're the Son of God. I need to be baptized by you. I'm not going to baptize you." And Jesus says, "Behold, this is what I need to do for righteousness' sake. This is the pattern of doing right. I need you to baptize me." And John the Baptist says, okay. And so he gets down and he baptizes Jesus Christ. And you remember, as Jesus Christ comes out of the water, a voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Does John have any question at this point who Jesus Christ is? No question at all. He's telling everyone, "This is the Christ. I'm not worthy to tie his shoes." When everyone hears the voice from heaven, I mean, maybe you've heard some voices, but you haven't heard this one. All right. So, there is nobody's questioning, is this the Son of God? But as this takes place, Jesus becomes more popular. John becomes less popular. People are following Jesus more than following John. And if you understand, the whole purpose of John was to point to Jesus Christ. But one of the things you like about John is what we call a straight shooter. I like those kind of guys. I don't want someone to sugarcoat it for me. I want you to tell me the truth. And John had the moral courage to go up to the king and tell him the truth. Again, we've looked at this in the past. Just as a reminder, go back to Luke chapter 3. Luke 3, verse 19, "But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him," being John the Baptist, "being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison." John had the guts to go. That'd be like going to the prime minister and challenging him on his walk with God. But even more so, he's challenging him on his sin of taking his brother Philip's wife. And John had the guts to do that. And because he did that, he's incarcerated in a dungeon. And the dungeon, in fact, you can go see the remains of it today. It's on the Dead Sea. And it was on a high hill. And he was incarcerated in this dungeon because he had the guts to go up to Herod and say, "What you've done is sinful and wrong in taking your brother's wife. That's not okay." In fact, if you know the whole story, the person that really hated John's guts was Herodias, the woman. And she despised John the Baptist. But Herod had a respect for John the Baptist, so he keeps him in prison. He doesn't really want to kill him. And we'll cover this a little bit later, but Herodias had a daughter who they have a big banquet, and she goes up and does this very sensual dance. And Herod says, "Hey, because you did that, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. What do you want?" She goes to her mom and she says, "Herodias, what should I ask for? I mean, dad's willing to give us up to half the kingdom." And if you know the story, Herodias says, "I want John the Baptist's head on a charger." I think you could say she's bitter. She has a hate on for John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist had the guts to say, "This is wrong." And when her daughter could have anything she wanted, you know what mom said? "Get John the Baptist's head." And when she comes back to Herod and she says, "I want John the Baptist's head on a charger," you know what Herod? Herod instantly feels bad. But because he made this brash promise in front of all the guests, he really didn't want to take off John the Baptist's head. But because he promised this in front of everyone, he had to go do it. So keep that in mind as we go through this story. That's the end game for John the Baptist. John the Baptist never does leave prison alive. He left prison and went to heaven. That's far better. But he never gets out of prison. And here's John. He's in prison. He's languishing. There was a point in his ministry he clearly knew who Jesus Christ was. But now as he's been in prison, he's starting to have some doubts. This isn't exactly the way he thought things were going to work out. He's becoming increasingly perplexed by the reports he'd heard of Jesus' ministry, because they don't exactly jive with the twofold prophecy he preached about what Jesus would do. In I think it's earlier in this passage, if you're here in Luke 3. No, I'm going to come back to that. Oh, yes, verse 16. Luke 3:16, "John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' With many other exhortations he preached to the people." So his twofold prophecy is when this Messiah comes, when Jesus comes, he's going to be incredibly powerful, and he's going to be a judge. He's going to clean everything up. And so John is seeing great power, but he's not seeing any judgment. The Romans were still in firm control. Herod and Herodias were living in the lap of luxury. The religious establishment was just as arrogant and self-righteous as ever. And John was sitting in prison, getting no help from Jesus as far as he could see. Disappointed and puzzled, John sent messengers to Jesus. Can you understand how John's feeling? I mean, John's saying, God, I was convinced you were going to be a judge. In fact, by the way, it's what a lot of the disciples thought. Jesus was going to bring the kingdom on earth. And he's basically saying, the Romans are in control. Herod and Herodias, who I went and confronted, they're doing great. All the religious leaders are as arrogant and self-righteous as ever, and I'm stuck in prison. What's going on, basically? And so he is able to communicate to two of his disciples, and he says, I need you to go and just confirm, was I right? When I told everyone that was the Christ, when I baptized Jesus Christ, is that the Messiah? Am I right? Why is he doubting? Something that he knows so clearly before. I mean, he just saw Jesus, and he says, that's the Messiah. Well, things are going pretty tough in his life. By the way, can you relate to John this morning? You have some things going on in your life that aren't the way you thought they'd go, that are a little difficult, and it's starting to give you some doubts about God. Let's go back to chapter 7, Luke 7. And so his disciples come and they ask, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? In verse 21, in that very hour, Jesus responds. And Jesus does this amazing display of healing power. By the way, it's one of the differences between the faith healers of today and the healing of Christ. The next time I see someone that I know absolutely was blind and they can see, I'll start believing in faith healing of today. That's not what we're seeing in the faith healing of today. But when Jesus healed, I mean, we're seeing, we preached on this last Sunday about the widow woman who lost her husband and her son. And Jesus raises her son back because of his great compassion. In this amazing display of power, Jesus, and says in verse 21, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. If you saw all of that, how do you think you'd be this morning? I mean, don't you think this must be a pretty noisy event? If you've never seen and God allows you to see, do you think you go, that's nice? Don't you think you go, wow! That's what blue looks like in the sky. If you've never walked and God comes to you and says, get out of that wheelchair and walk, do you think you just hop out of your wheelchair and just be like this? I just can't picture that. I mean, if you've never walked and God says, get out of your chair and walk, I mean, don't you think you'd... I'm not going to do this. Some of you are waiting for this. But don't you think you'd be jumping and running all over the place? I mean, you'd just be like, wow, I'm able to walk. A lot of you know my youngest sister is completely bedridden. I can't wait to see her walk in heaven someday. Who else is impacted by this? Family, right? If you're the family of the person who's never walked, and then you see your dad or your husband or your wife or your daughter, they get up and walk, how do you feel about that? Do you think you're watching? I tell you, when I get in heaven and I walk with my sister Carrie, I'm not just going to go, that's nice. I'm going to go, hey Carrie, let's go for a run. I've waited 20 years to do this with you. It's going to be awesome. And as this is going on, it can't be a quiet event. I mean, people just must be weeping and yelling. And I mean, this just needs to be such an expression of joy as God's healing all these people. And these two disciples from John are just standing there watching all this. I mean, and they're saying, this isn't fake. This is no smoke and mirrors. I mean, you know, some of these things maybe, but you can't fake a dead guy coming back to life. And as they're watching this, this is just an unbelievable display of power. When Jesus tells them this in verse 22, for sake of time, we're not going to go there, but he alludes to four prophecies in four different passages in Isaiah. Four different places in Isaiah, it's prophesied that the Messiah will do these things. The blind will see, the lame will walk, the lepers will be cleansed, the deaf will hear, the dead will be raised. And as he sends them back, there's something that's easy to miss. John's in prison. And basically, like Job, John's saying, God, I need an explanation. If you're really the promised one, what's going on? Why am I stuck in prison if you are the great Messiah? And Jesus sends John's messengers back to him with this overwhelming evidence that the power of God is flowing through him. It's interesting to note that Jesus does not give an explanation. He doesn't say to the messengers, hey, go explain to John why he's in prison. No, he says, go tell John everything you've seen. And when you tell John everything you've seen, he'll understand. He didn't explain why the fiery judgment had been withheld. He didn't offer any encouragement that John would be delivered from prison. In fact, Jesus knew that John never would leave prison. However, his point of encouragement is verse 23. By the way, if you have a red print, verse 22 and 23 are quotes from Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." We often call this a beatitude. When you see the word blessed, it means happy. So this beatitude or this blessing is, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The sense is here, John, you and anyone else like you will be blessed if you do not fall away because of your disappointment with the way I choose to work. What's he saying? John, I'm not going to explain why these things are in your life, but I want you to be faithful. And I want you to be faithful without an explanation. Without me explaining to you why this is going on in your life, John, will you still be faithful? John, will you let me be God and you be John? And can you still trust me? Can you still believe I'm good? Can you still believe I have a wonderful plan? Without an explanation. That's so hard for most of us. Many times when things aren't going the way we want them to, we fall away. We're so disappointed with the way God's working. My sister Carrie, great example, when she was 16 is when she was diagnosed with some odd form of MS. And up until 16, she was as normal as any other kid was. I was in college. When I left for college, she was fine. When I came back from college, she was on crutches. When I went back the next semester, I came back, she was in a wheelchair. And to be honest, that was very difficult for me at that stage in my life, and I really didn't understand why. If you also know my history, those of you who have been here a long time, all three of my sisters are juvenile diabetics. So from the time they're five, they're taking two shots of insulin every day. We're dealing with seizures. We're dealing with, is your blood sugar too high? Is it too low? Carrie, the same sister, also had grand mal seizures, if you know what that is. Where they start foaming at the mouth and they go stiff as a board. And the first time it happened, we were all sitting around and my sister said, I'm feeling kind of weird. And being the good brother I was, I said, you are weird. And all of a sudden she went into a grand mal seizure. And I mean, my mom's a nurse. None of us even knew what to do. And I remember my mom going to get my mom, and my mom seeing it said, get her in the car and pick my sister up. And she was just stiff as a board and carrying her in the car for the first time. And we raced to the hospital. I remember when she got that, I said, God, doesn't she have enough? And God, she's a juvenile diabetic, and she's had struggles with grand mal seizures, and now she's going to have never walk again? And to be honest, I got bitter. I got mad at God. I had some doubts. God, if you're really that great, if you're really that good, then why are you doing this to Carrie? I mean, she's 16 years old. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to me. And if you go through issues like this, you're going to go one of two ways, by the way. You're either going to reject God and be a bitter, angry person the rest of your life, or you're going to let God be God without an explanation. Do you realize that all these years later, you know, my sister's 38 today, completely bedridden. I still don't know why. I still can't stand here and give you one good reason why. But after I wrestled through this, I'm okay with God being God and me being Jim. I know my sister's saved. She's a Christian. I know that the greatest day in her life will be when she walks into heaven. And I know that someday when I join her there, that's for all eternity, right? You've heard me say all the time, a string from there to here, except that's not long enough. Run it past Red Deer, Calgary, down through North America. However long that string is, every inch is 100 years. Most of us don't live longer than the first inch. And the whole rest of that time is eternity. And if God had to use this in Carrie's life to get her to become a Christian, it's far better for her to spend all of that time in eternity whole than to have a healthy life and go into eternity without Christ. And again, I don't know what God's doing. I don't know what you're going through this morning. But I want to challenge you. There will be times you go through some things that do not make sense and God does not give you an answer. And when you go through those times, you're going to doubt. You're going to wonder, God, what are you doing? God, this doesn't make sense to me. I mean, it's the same thing that happened to Job, right? I mean, Job loses all 10 of his kids. You lose one child. How painful is that? You lose all your kids in one shot. How painful is that? He's a very wealthy man, and one day he becomes a pauper. Loses everything. Satan, it's interesting. He always left one guy. You read the first chapter of Job. All the sheep are taken captive. Everyone's killed except one guy, so that he can come and tell him the bad news. Hey, Job, just so you know, everybody's dead. All the sheep are gone. I'm the only guy left to tell you about it. One more guy shows up. Hey, Job, you know all the camels we used to have? They're all gone. All the guys are dead. I'm the only guy left. I'm here to tell you the bad news. How would most of us handle that? You know, you end chapter 1, Job says, in all this, Job did right and didn't charge God foolishly. Didn't get mad at God. He does awesome till about chapter 38, and he gets to the same place John does. Job says, God, I need some answers. This doesn't make any sense. And he basically gets the same response that John does. You know, the first time you read through Job, and it says in the beginning of chapter 38, and God speaks to Job. And boy, you're pumped. You're like, wow, this is going to be good. And God says, hey, Job, how come no two snowflakes are the same? I mean, if you're Job, aren't you kind of shaking your head like, what? What does that got to do with my problem? Hey, Job, I got another question. Where does the wind come from? What? I don't care where the wind comes from. I want to know why I have boils. And you realize that God never answers that question. You know what God says, Job? I'm God. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. You're Job. And you got to get okay with that. And you get to Job 42 and Job says, you know what? You can be God and I'll be Job. I'm going to trust you. He says, God, I thought I knew you before, but I know you even better now. And you are so awesome. You're so great. Even though I don't understand what's going on in my life, I'm going to trust you. And because of that trust, he gives him back everything double. A different end than John the Baptist. I wish I had time to take you all the way through this passage on John the Baptist, but John the Baptist takes this information and stays faithful. And he is eventually beheaded in prison. But all we read in the New Testament is that when Jesus gave him this blessing and said, John, blessed is he who's not offended by me. Blessed is he who stays faithful when he doesn't understand. John the Baptist said, that's okay. When I don't understand, you be God. If you could understand God, would he be God? If you could understand God, you'd be on par. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Any of you figured that out already? Any of you said, man, if I was God, I'd be doing things a whole lot different around here. Wow, God's ways are different than my ways. And doesn't that rub us? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard when God's ways are not our ways. It's hard when we have a God who doesn't explain Himself. And yet the Bible says someday when you enter heaven, in fact, the instant you enter heaven, if you're a Christian, the Bible says you will know even as you're known. The Bible says God knows how many hairs are on your head. When He makes that statement, He's telling you, I know everything about you. And the instant you walk into heaven, you'll know everything will make sense. You know what? When I get to heaven, I'll instantly know why Carrie went through what she went through. And maybe it wasn't for Carrie. Maybe it was for the workers that have worked with her. Maybe it's for our family. Maybe it's for me. Maybe I'd be a different person if I hadn't gone through those trials. I don't know, but when I get to heaven, I'll know. And you've got to come to a place this morning, no matter what trial you're going through, where you say, okay, it doesn't make sense. I don't understand it, but I'm going to be faithful. I'm not going to get offended because of God. I'm going to continue to follow God when I don't understand. Go to Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Mark chapter 6, verse 29. In Mark 6:29, begin verse 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles and high officers and the chief men of Galilee. When Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went in and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. That's the way his life ends, but as soon as his head came off, he was in heaven. I don't believe John's the only one who ever felt puzzled or even disappointed with Jesus. There are those who profess to be Christians who fall away when they don't get the marriage partner they hope for. There's those who get discouraged and walk away when they find out that they're not able to have children. There are those who get discouraged and walk away when they don't get the prosperity they felt was going to be a part of their life. There are those who walk away when they go through health issues and feel like God should have healed them. I believe today, as much as ever, we need to live out this beatitude in verse 23. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you say, well, that's pie in the sky stuff, Pastor Jim. I wish you knew our God. It's not. He is real. There is a God. I mean, the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. Our theme for VBS was Race to the Moon. Just look up at night. How did we get there? How did all that get there? 350 billion galaxies out there. I mean, this earth is just a speck. Do you really believe this is all random chance? I mean, I had the kids guess, how many leaves are in an elm tree? I know all of you know the answer to this. How many of you think it's more than a million? Okay, all the people that came to VBS are putting their hands up. 6 million. 6 million leaves. How many muscles are in the head of a caterpillar? Caterpillar is about that long. How many muscles are in the head of a caterpillar? 228. You say, wow, that's so lucky. Wow, I mean, that's just so lucky that all worked out that way. No, there's a God. That's what you love about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you need a relationship with this God. Don't go through life without Him. And maybe a trial came in your life and it so discouraged you and so disappointed you that you said, I can't trust God. I'm going to do it my way. That's not what God wants this morning. He wants you to trust Him. You can't understand him. You can't understand his ways. But I want to promise you, and we saw this, if this is your first Sunday, you missed last Sunday. Last Sunday we talked about God cares. I mean, he is a compassionate God. It's one of his attributes. He can't help but care. We looked in Lamentations. It's by his mercies we're not consumed. His compassions are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. God does care. It's Satan who wants you to believe he doesn't care. And he cares when you're going through hurt. He cares what you're going through. But he says, in the midst of pain, trust me. When you don't understand what's going on, when it makes no sense to you, why your house flooded and you got 3 flat tires in the same 2 days. So that just doesn't make any sense. Or if you're one of our deacons, on top of that, your fish tank, let's go. And you're like, God, did I have to have a flood and my fish tank let go and a flat tire all in the same time? And not have a cell phone walking down the highway? Kind of made my day. Glad that happens to other people, right? But I didn't tell him that. But do you ever have a day like that or a week like that and you go, God, what is going on? Do you get mad at God and say, I'm out of here? Or do you say, no, I'm going to keep trusting? It doesn't make any sense to me. I'm trying to do right. I'm trying to live for God. I had my devotions and I even prayed this morning. And I still flooded. Guess what? It happens. And God doesn't want you to get mad at him. God says, will you still be faithful in the midst of trials? And you know what the temptation is to sit here this morning? I understand this. The temptation is to sit here this morning and say, but I'm not John the Baptist. Pastor, I'm not Job. I'm not even close to those. I'm just little old me. I can't handle what those guys handled. Can I say, yes, you can. You can handle what they're going through, but you've got to trust God. You've got to come to verse 23 and say, though I don't understand, doesn't make any sense, I'm going to let God be God and I'll be me and I'm going to keep trusting. And maybe you're not Job, maybe you're not John the Baptist, but the principle still applies to you. And say, when I don't understand, will I still trust? And then we come to verse 24, and it's almost like Jesus, as he says this to the disciples and they go back, that maybe people listening in thought Jesus was kind of putting down John the Baptist's ministry. And so for whatever reason, as he sends those disciples back and he says, hey, go tell John everything that you've seen and remind John that blessed is he who's not offended by me. As he sends them back, he kind of then gathers the people and he says, folks, let me tell you a little bit about John. And he commends John's ministry in verses 24 to 28. Jesus evidently sensed that some who had heard his words might wrongly begin to depreciate John's ministry. Take your Bible, keep your finger here and go to Malachi, last book in your Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible says in Malachi 3, 1, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. John boldly proclaimed the gospel. John never lightened the truth for anyone, even if it was Herod. Jesus goes on and says, if you go back to Luke 7, verse 28, that there hasn't been anyone born among women that was greater than John the Baptist. And he finishes and he says, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And sometimes people say, well, what does that mean? It means if you're in heaven, you're better off than John. Heaven is superior to its announcer. John was just the herald. He was the announcer and he was a gifted and the greatest herald that ever lived. The Bible says he's greater than Elijah. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than any of the prophets in the Old Testament. But his purpose was to tell people about Jesus Christ. And if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become a Christian and you're in heaven. Whoever's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And we see the people's response, and I want to finish here in verse 29 and 30. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The common people, the tax collector, if you understand this, if you've been here through the preaching of Luke, they were the most despised people. They were considered traitors. They were Jewish people that collected taxes for the Roman government. And if you became a tax collector, you could no longer enter the temple. You could no longer give testimony in court because it was just assumed you're a liar. I mean, and they were abusive. They, because they had the Roman authority behind them, they ripped people off. It's just what tax collectors did. And they hung out with the lowest of society, and they were completely despised. I mean, no one was proud to have a friend who was a tax collector. If you had a friend who was a tax collector, you didn't tell anybody. I mean, it was just, these people were hated. And the Bible says in verse 29, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors, even the worst of society, even the people that nobody wanted to be friends with, even those that were considered the worst people, even those people came and the Bible says justified God, saying that God is just. By the way, one of those famous tax collectors was Matthew, who became a disciple of Christ and wrote one of the first Gospels, the book of Matthew. Great reminder that no matter where you're at this morning, God can forgive. No matter what's going on in your life, there's nothing that's so terrible God can't. I was talking to the golf tournament last night and said, God can give you a mulligan. God can give you a chance to do it over. And only if you're a golfer do you understand what I'm saying. But God can come to you and say, you know what? Hey, I've been doing it my way. I've been doing everything I want to do. And God's going to come to you and say, hey, I want to give you a mulligan. I said last night, it's terrible if you get a mulligan and you make the same bad shot a second time. So what a waste of a mulligan. And God's saying, hey, don't waste the opportunity I'm giving you. Yeah, maybe a lot of your life you did it your way. And maybe a lot of your life you've left me out. But you're getting a chance to have a mulligan. Do it over and do it right. Have me be a part of your life. And as these tax collectors and the common people were hearing Christ and they're hearing about this amazing opportunity, that no matter where I've been in life, God's willing to forgive all my sins and give me a do-over. He's willing to give me a second chance. Let me challenge you this morning. God is the God of a second chance. And God says, all I want you to do is come to me and let me be your God and I'll give you a second chance and I can heal your marriage. I can heal your broken heart. I might not heal you physically. I might not answer your prayers the way you want them answered, but I'm still God. I'm still doing something. And we see a completely different response by the spiritual leaders, the Pharisees and the lawyers, who rejected the will of God. The common people agreed with Jesus' pronouncement regarding his and John's ministry. They acknowledged that God's way was right. They pronounced God just. That's what it means when they justified God. On the other hand, the religious leaders, the guys who knew their scriptures, who knew the ins and outs. Most Pharisees, if you became a Pharisee, memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. Just picture yourself memorizing the book of Leviticus. Wouldn't you want to go and hang yourself? Just be like, I mean, that's got to be the worst book to try and memorize. But these, by the way, that's a joke. Don't do that. But these guys did it. I mean, these guys knew the scriptures. They didn't have to carry a Bible. They had it memorized. And here they knew all the ins and outs of scripture, and yet they didn't justify God. Their response was different than the common people. Basically, their perspective is this doesn't apply to us. Do you remember when the Pharisee and the publican were praying? The Pharisee's praying. He says, God, I thank you that I'm so good. I thank you for all of my religious privileges. And God, I certainly thank you that I'm not like this publican over here. And the poor publican, remember him? He's praying. He's just crying out to God. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Bible says, disciples, you know which of those two men went home justified, right with God? It wasn't the Pharisee. It was the publican. The explicit reason for people receiving Jesus' words or rejecting them is whether or not they've been baptized by John. That was the kind of the continental divide of this issue. You either believed in the baptism of John or you didn't. And to be baptized by John required confession and repentance of one's sins. One's willingness or unwillingness to do so made all the difference. Look in Luke 3, 3. Let's back up to Luke chapter 3, verse 3. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Verse 7 and 8. They said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit." Don't you love how he sugarcoats that in verse 7? He's just so soft-spoken, just kind of, you know, trying to make everyone feel good right here. Verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." What's he saying? You think you're great because of your religious heritage. He said God can make religious heritage out of rocks. That's not getting you into heaven. You need to repent and change your ways. Look in Mark chapter 1. Back up. Mark chapter 1. Verse 4 and 5. John came baptizing him in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. When the common people heard John preach, they were convicted of their truth of John's preaching and saw their need. They knew they were sinners deserving God's wrath. So they hurried out to the Jordan to confess their sins and be baptized. But the Pharisees and lawyers, who prided themselves in keeping the law, were content to rest their hope of salvation on their merits. And they refrained from the humiliation of baptism. They decided there's no way we're going to go and publicly admit we're sinners and get baptized by John. We're not doing that. And that's really what this baptism of John was. It was just that continental divide. It was that watershed. You're either on this side or on this side. What so dulled the hearts of Israel's leaders, I think, are the same things that dull a lot of us today. Number one is familiarity. I think there's a grave danger in ritual familiarity with holy matters. Getting so used to spiritual things that it doesn't affect us anymore. I think it's easy for people to come into church and go brain dead as soon as they hear the music play. We just come, we sit down, and we're not thinking, we're not engaged, we're not asking God to speak to us. It's just we're so used to it. Talking this morning with the deacons, I mean, have you ever wondered how the nation of Israel, how did those people who saw the amazing things that they saw, how did they keep walking away? It just got too familiar. It's the greatest danger for all the kids who grew up in our church. They know all the Bible stories. They know all the songs. Very different than the person who just got saved last week. That person comes into church. They don't know the songs. They don't know the Bible stories. They hear Daniel in the lion's den and they're going, "Wow!" Kids who grew up in church are going, "Oh yeah, we've heard that." There's a danger of familiarity. With that comes saying prayers rather than praying them. Do you know what I'm saying? We just say things we don't even know what we're saying anymore. We just say a prayer. We mindlessly mouth the words of great hymns. Sung those songs so many times, we're not thinking about them anymore. We nod off during the sermon. I've had some people say, "Pastor Jim, you are the best rest I get all week." Well, I'm glad I can be a help that way, but you shouldn't be coming to hear me. You should be coming to hear from God. You should be coming in this morning and say, "God, I need you to speak to me." Maybe you came in here this morning and didn't have any idea. None of you knew I was going to preach on, but maybe you came in doubting God. Do you think it's luck that God had me preach this morning? I hope if you came in doubting God, something going on in your life that doesn't make any sense to you, I hope that you heard me preach and go, "I think God's speaking to me. Why did I come to church this Sunday?" It's not luck this morning. That's God. And I believe when we get super familiar, were the Pharisees familiar with Scripture? They're incredibly familiar with Scripture. They had it memorized, but it hadn't touched their heart anymore. Meanwhile, a tax collector who probably has never read a Bible in his whole life hears this prophet get up and says, "You know what? You need to repent of your sins." And they're sitting there going, "Wow! I've never heard this before. And you mean if I do that, God will forgive me from every sin I've ever done? All I got to go do is meet you at the Jordan and confess that publicly and get baptized? Yeah, that's all you got to do. Sign me up." Well, they weren't familiar with the Scriptures. They probably never even read one. There's a danger this morning in getting so familiar with great things. I said this morning, Meadowlands is one of the most exciting ministries most people ever see. God's just doing great things all the time. You know, Pastor Kevin, his house went up for sale, sold in one day, higher than his listing price. Is that luck or is that God? I mean, we hate to see him go, but is God doing some great things? Greg Bartlett puts his house up for sale, goes on vacation, sells while he's gone. Is that luck or is that God? We could talk about the history of this ministry and we could just say, well, God took us from humble beginnings, 10 people in a little tiny white building on the corner, to where we are today, and it's all of God. How could you be in this place and miss the greatness of God? How did they miss it in the nation of Israel? How could they see the 10 plagues and the pillar of fire and cloud behind them and question God? But they did. Don't get so familiar with the greatness of God that it doesn't touch your heart anymore. I believe, secondly, is shallowness. Satan works hard to keep churchgoers from thinking deeply about sin. I believe that often there's a shallowness of thought about the human condition. John Owen wrote this, "He that hath slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God." Great quote. We say it again. John Owen wrote, "He that hath slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God." You can't have a great thought of God and not be burdened about the sin in your life. Contemplation of God brings reflection on sin, and reflection on sin brings contemplation of God. But I believe today that our churches and our authors are plaguing us with a shallowness. Certain people go, they just know if they bring up a certain name, I'm going to get fired up. And I just have to talk about one of them this morning, all right? So those of you that say, I just hate it when he names names. Well, sometimes you need to do that. And Robert Schuller wrote a book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. Best-selling author, and let me quote his book. "Reformation theology failed to make clear that the core of sin is a lack of self-esteem," end of quote. Did you hear what I just said? Reformation theology failed to make clear that the core of sin is a lack. So the main problem all of us have is not sin, it's a lack of self-esteem. We just need to like ourselves better. He adds that salvation, and I quote, "means to be permanently lifted from sin and shame to self-esteem and its God-glorifying, human need-meeting, constructive and creative consequences." This is a best-selling author. And thousands of his readers imagine that sin is thinking ill of oneself rather than being an inward evil. That's a shallowness that's affecting our country and our churches. And, you know, again, if you come here, you go, I'm not John the Baptist. I'm not up here calling anyone a brood of vipers. But I am going to cut it straight. I am going to preach the Word of God. I'm going to tell you the truth. Hopefully I do it in love. But our problem today is not self-esteem. Our problem is sin. And if you want to feel great about yourself, then give your life to Christ. And just become His servant and say, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll follow you when it doesn't make sense. And guess what? You're going to be okay. A lot of people who struggle with self-esteem are looking for self-esteem in all the wrong places. And if you need a boost in your self-esteem, remember, God loves you so much. If you're the only person on this planet, He'd have died for you. That should be all the self-esteem you need. But God says, don't think about yourself. Think about others. Where Robert Schuller says, no, build your self-esteem. You take care of you. And God says, don't do that. Lose your life and you'll find it. Doesn't make sense, but it works. And I believe number three, what causes religious leaders? I'm out of time. I'll go through them quickly. Familiarity. They just got so familiar with spiritual things, didn't affect them anymore. A shallowness. Didn't think about God and sin anymore. Three, self-righteous. Self-righteousness leaves people sitting in their pews having hearing preaching but never being moved to do anything in response. They listen to the word of God being preached and they're so self-righteous they think God must be talking to someone else, not me. I sure hope my wife got that. Oh, does she need that? Oh, Pastor Jim, give it to her. What you don't know is she's thinking the same thing about you. Oh, does my husband need that? Oh, Pastor Jim, give it to him. I hope he gets it today. Why? Because a self-righteous person is never worried about themselves. They're always thinking this must be for someone else. And I believe fourthly, sin's grip. Many things dull our hearts. Perhaps the greatest of them all is the grip of sin to which we give ourselves. The point is, if we do not understand our need, nothing will move us. If you came in the service this morning thinking you're perfect, you don't have any needs, doesn't matter what I preach this morning, it's not going to help you. But if you came in this morning and said, boy, I need God. Boy, I'm going through a difficult time and I'm frustrated with God. Boy, and by the way, if John the Baptist, let's talk about it, these guys are ahead of us. If John the Baptist and Job, which the Bible says, was the greatest man on the planet, that's God's perspective. He says to the devil, hey, Satan, did you check out the planet? Did you see my servant Job? You didn't miss him, did you? Hey, Satan, did you know that he's the greatest? I mean, he is the most righteous man on the earth. That's what God said. So the most righteous man on the earth doubted God. Do you think you and I might do that occasionally? I know a lot of you are way better than Job. I know that. But for the few of you that snuck in today that aren't better than Job, probably we're going to doubt, right? And so it's when you doubt, what do you do with it? And what's God telling you to do with it? Come back to trusting Him without an explanation. Let Him be God and you be you. And say, I'm doubting. It doesn't make sense why you're doing this to me. Why I'm going through this right now. But I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to cling tighter to the cross than I've ever clung before. I am going to continue to trust you. If we don't understand our need, nothing will move us, whether it be the preaching of John or even Jesus' death on the cross. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. This is a personal, private time between you and God. We're not going to embarrass you. No one's going to come to your seat. This is just a personal time between you and God. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning and say, Pastor Jim, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I don't know what the Bible says I have to do. And I want to be clear. This church cannot get you into heaven. Being a Baptist has never gotten anyone into heaven. But if you're here this morning and say, I don't know what the Bible says. And the thing about the Bible, it's not a Baptist book, Catholic book, Lutheran book. It's just God's Word. If you're here today and you say, I've never had someone take a Bible and show me what the Bible says I have to do to go to heaven, but I'd like to know that. All we would do is give you the information. No one can pressure you into going to heaven. It'd be foolish if we tried to do that. But if you say, I'd like to know that information. If that's you, would you quietly put your hand up and put it right back down? I won't call out your name. I'd never embarrass you. By raising your hand, you're just saying, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I'd like to know that. If you raise your hand, I'd like to pray for you, and we can set up a time later on that we can meet and ask and get your questions answered. Anyone like that here this morning? My second question is to those of you who are saved. You say, I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm going to heaven. I believe Jesus died and rose again. There was a time in my life when I repented of my sin. But maybe you're going through a difficult time this morning. Maybe you're struggling with doubt. You say, boy, as you were preaching this morning, God spoke to my heart, and I just want a few minutes to talk to Him this morning. However God may have spoken to your heart, please respond. Let's have everyone stand with your head bowed and your eyes closed. Don't look around for the privacy of those around you. If God spoke to your heart and you just want to talk to Him, just sit or kneel at your chair. When you're done praying, quietly stand. No one will interrupt you. No one will come to your seat. This is just between you and God. If you want to have a few moments to talk to Him, just take this time.